Blue represent freedom, unless there are lights flashing behind you. Now, when I was in college, the girls all had this in their dorm. This was a very popular poster they put up all in all their rooms. It said this: if you love something, let it go. If it comes back to you, it's yours. If it doesn't, it never was. Aw. Well, we guys, we had one in our dorm very similar to that. It said this: if you love something, let it go. If it comes back to you, it's yours. If it doesn't, hunt it down and kill it. How about this one? A lie travels around the world while truth is putting her shoes on. And you young people looking at your careers, listen up. You cannot get to the top by sitting on your bottom. I shared this one with you before. Give a man a fish and feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish, get rid of him for the entire weekend. Growing old is mandatory. Growing up is optional. Ladies, you could already begin booing. Marriage is a three-ring circus. The engagement ring, the wedding ring, and the suffering. The best way to remember your anniversary is to forget it once. You've heard this: never go to bed angry, right? So never go to bed angry. Stay awake and fight. This is my favorite, actually. If God did not intend for us to eat animals, then why did he make them out of meat? Some cause happiness wherever they go. Others, whenever they go. All right, so here's some popular, some proverbs that by which some of us live. But let's look at this proverb here from Ezekiel chapter 18. First of all, looking at the saying. Now, this was a popular saying in Ezekiel's time, that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth have been set on edge. Now, this was a well-known saying in Judah where Ezekiel lived. It was also well-known in Babylon where Jeremiah lived. You see, Jeremiah and Ezekiel were contemporaries. And so Jeremiah was off in Babylon, but they both use the same proverb. Jeremiah uses this proverb in Jeremiah 31 and verse 29. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. Well, what does that mean, though? Well, being set on edge is what happens when you bite into a piece of sour, unripe fruit. I liken it to eating lemons. You ever give a kid, a kid will put anything in their mouth, and you give them a lemon, they don't know, and they put it in and they make a funny face. I love doing this to our children. I loved doing it. And by the way, I wouldn't do to them something I wouldn't do to myself. I love to eat lemons straight. I do. I love to eat them straight. But I don't like how my teeth feel afterwards. You know what I'm talking about? When you eat a lemon and then your teeth feel like gritty or funky or something, like something's on them. That's the idea. Their teeth are set on edge. But what does it mean here? It meant that an ancestor's behavior in the past had a direct effect on his progeny in the present or in the future. And so what your parents, what your grandparents, great-grandparents, whatever, what they did was now affecting you in the present or yet in your future. In this case, Judah was paying for her ancestors' sins. They were saying, this is the problems we're having. It's all their fault, and we're having to pay for their sins. Well, Judah was conquered and taken into captivity for the sins of their predecessors. But contemporary Judah was also guilty. They didn't want to talk about that. But they were also guilty, even though the process of judgment had begun generations before. But where did they get such a notion as this, that the children have to pay for the sins of the fathers, that the fathers eat the sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge? Where would they even come up with something like this? Well, actually, they didn't have to look very far. They could find it in the Ten Commandments. When you look at the Ten Commandments, the second one about having no other gods before the one true and living God, when you read it, this is what it says, Exodus 20 and verse 5, you shall not bow down yourself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And so they came up with this proverb based on the Ten Commandments. But notice in verse 3 that God, through Ezekiel, declares that this proverb is no longer going to be used. Let me read that again. As I live, saith the Lord God, you shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. We're not doing this anymore, God says. Why? Because it was a way to blame all of Judah's troubles on someone else, their ancestors. Well, it's not our fault, it's their fault. It's my parents, it's my grandparents, it's my great-grandparents. I'm innocent. It was a fatalistic approach to life. They said, yeah, we're in trouble now, but there's nothing we can do about it. It's all their fault. It relieved them of any personal or corporate responsibility for their own actions. And so God says, we're not playing this anymore. I know you got it from the Ten Commandments. Things are changing. Things are different. This approach is very popular today because people don't want to take responsibility for their own actions and their own behaviors. It's always somebody else's fault. You may have been abused, and I'm sorry to hear that. You may have had a difficult childhood, and I'm also sorry to hear about that. You may have some inherited mental or physical issues, but they don't have to defeat you. My parents are terrible in math. They can't do math. And it gets even worse when you put the alphabet with math. When you put numbers and letters together, they're out. And I figured because my mom can't do math and my dad can't do math, I figured I couldn't do math either. And so in school, I didn't do well in math at all. And I remember the one and only time I brought home a D on my report card. It was in math. And I was really fearing to bring that report card home because I knew I'd be in big trouble for my parents. But anyway, I brought it home and I showed it to them, that D in math. You know what they did? They shrugged their shoulders and said, I couldn't have done any better. So I figured, I can't do math. Mom can't do math. Dad can't do math. I can't do math. Until in middle school. I'm glad that didn't shock me. Until in middle school, I met a friend and he challenged me, not only in math, but in every class. And what I found out is I can do math, and I'm good in math. In fact, I'm so good in math that when I went to college, you know, you're always allowed to take electives. And most people take like underwater basket weaving or something like that. I took calculus for fun. Thinking back on it, it really wasn't fun. But anyway, I took it. I chose to take it. I didn't have to take it. I wanted to. Again, you may have some inherited mental or physical issues. They don't have to defeat you. Ancestry does influence us. It doesn't have to define us. Think about it. You're one of God's children, created in His image, indwelt by His Holy Spirit. Now, there is no promise that life will be easy for you. But God does promise your ability to overcome through Christ. Now, Ezekiel provides us here a genealogical example. I'm not going to read these verses, but you can follow along and you can read them later. But he talks about a righteous father who ends up having a wicked son. This is in verses 5 through 9. And what he says is the righteous father is not responsible for the behavior of his wicked son. And then he talks about that wicked son in verses 10 through 13 who ends up having a righteous son. But that wicked son is not responsible for the righteous acts of his righteous son. And then that righteous son, verses 14 through 17, has a wicked son, but the righteous son is not responsible for the wicked acts of his wicked son, a father, excuse me. Because each person is personally responsible for his own behavior. Look in verses 18 and 19. As for the father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Yet you say, why doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son has done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and have done them, he shall surely live. And so you've got this righteous father, you've got this wicked son, and you've got this wicked son, a righteous son, and then a righteous son, a wicked, but they're not responsible for each other. They're responsible for their own personal actions and behaviors. And you can blame others all you want. Now, that's what Judah was doing. They were saying, well, the fathers ate sour grapes, and now our teeth are set on edge. They're blaming them. You can blame others all you want, but you're not their responsibility. Think back to Adam and Eve. Once they got busted by God for eating the fruit for disobedience, God comes to Adam. He says, what have you done? And Adam said, not me, it's the woman. And so God looks at Eve. He says, what have you done? She says, not me, it's a snake. They were each blaming somebody else. They were not taking personal responsibility for their own actions. And the worst part about that story, where'd the woman come from? Where'd the snake come from? God. So when Adam and Eve were blaming somebody else, ultimately they were blaming God. They said, God, it's your fault. God says, I'm not playing that game. It's your fault. You are personally responsible for your own actions. So you can blame everybody all you want, but they're not your responsibility. You do not have to ride the sinful coattails of your parents, your children, or your spouse. You might say, well, you don't understand. I had a really mean dad. You don't understand. I had a really, really mean grandma. You don't understand. I'm Italian, and so I kill people. You know, whatever your thing is, you do not have to ride the sinful coattails of your parents, your children, or your spouse. And hear me now, you cannot ride the righteous coattails of your parents, children, or your spouse. There are some people that think that. They think, you know what? My wife's a really good person. She goes to church all the time. And, you know, we're one. We're married. And so I don't really need to seek God. I don't need to worship God. She takes care of that for me and for our family. I'll just ride her coattails. No, you won't. God holds each individual accountable for his own actions. And so we see the saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes. The children's teeth are set on edge. God says, we're not playing that anymore. You're each individually accountable. Secondly, let's look at the sinning. Now, Ezekiel here provides a representative list of sins, not an exhaustive list. He doesn't list every sin possible, just a representative list of sins for which Judah was guilty. He starts in verse 6 by talking about idolatry. He says it in terms of eating on the mountaintops and lifting up your eyes. Now, what does that mean? Well, eating on the mountaintops means this would be a sacrificial feast for or with this false god. Looking up to the idols or lifting your eyes would be looking to the idols for help. He says you're guilty of that. Then he goes on and talks about adultery and other sexual sins. Understand me, my friends, the sexual relationship is a gift from God for married heterosexuals. Let me repeat that again because most of our society does not understand this. The sexual relationship is a gift from God for married heterosexuals. Any other use of sex is a perversion of God's intention and is a sin. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Thirdly, Ezekiel talks in verse 12 about oppression of the poor. Now, it is no sin to be rich. It is no sin to be poor. But it is a sin to take advantage of the poor. And it is a sin to ignore the poor. By contrast, if you look in verse 7, the righteous will help the poor. Verse 7 says here, he has given his bread to the hungry and has covered the naked with a garment. Now, when I think about the poor, I think about Operation Christmas Child, these shoeboxes. These shoeboxes go to poor people around the world. You say, well, yeah, but we send those because we want to tell these children and their families about Jesus Christ. That's right. But you know what's in these boxes? Things that these people absolutely need. And to ignore them is sin. And the easy thing about it is you can get involved. Every single one of you in this room can get involved with Operation Christmas Child. You can pack your own box. You can come to a packing party and pack lots of boxes. You can get involved in the shipping. You can get involved in going up to Baltimore up there and getting involved where they all collect and get put on ships. There are so many ways you can get involved, and some don't require much of anything. You just have to show up at church and fill a box. Remember, it's a sin to ignore the poor. And one of the ways right here at this church we can ensure that we are not ignoring the poor is that we get involved with Operation Christmas Child and make sure the poor get these boxes. And the bonus is they will hear about Jesus Christ as their Savior. Fifthly, he mentions robbery. Now, robbery back then is the same as robbery today. To take another's property by force or violence, verse 10. And lastly, he mentions financial disobedience. Now, these were specific to Old Testament law. For instance, he mentions in verse 8, charging interest on loans to fellow Israelites. You see, under the Old Testament law, you were allowed to make loans at interest to foreigners, to strangers, to Gentiles. But if you needed to loan money to a brother or sister Israelite, you couldn't charge them interest. But they were. And not only that, just like today when you loan somebody money, they give you some collateral, right? And then once they pay off the loan, you give the collateral back. Well, in this case, they weren't returning the collateral. That's in verse 12. And so Ezekiel says, here's a representative list of sins of which you are guilty. And they say, so what? What's the big deal? Look in verse 20. The soul that sins shall die. The soul that sins shall die. That's why it matters. That's why it mattered that these people in Judah were sinning, because the soul that sins shall die. The citizens of Judah were collectively guilty of all of these sins, either by commission or by acquiescence, where they say, well, I know that's going on, but I'm not doing anything about it. They were guilty. And we are collectively and individually guilty of these same sins too. Now, there may be some of these sins that we looked at of which you are not specifically guilty, but you know what the Bible says? The Bible says if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of all. Here's what James says in James 2:10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. So if you have ever sinned, you will die. Again, the soul that sins, it shall die. So if you have ever sinned, you will die. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Now, what is a wage? A wage is something you've earned. So if you've ever sinned, you earn something, death. So if you have ever sinned, you will die. Well, I got some bad news for you. You have sinned, and so have I. We have all sinned because of Romans 3:23 that says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And because you have sinned, you will die. You will die physically, and you will die spiritually. And to die spiritually means you will be eternally separated from God forever. But this is not what God wants for you. And this is not what God wants for anyone. Look in verse 23. Have I any pleasure at all in that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God? And he repeats himself. Look in verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, says the Lord God. So this is not what God wants for you. Yes, if you have sinned, you will die. You have sinned, so you will die. This is not what God wants for you. God desires life for all, not death for any. God gives life. God preserves life. But God takes life to punish sin. Now, let me share with you something else, and that is that personal sin carries family consequences. Personal sin carries family consequences. Now, don't misunderstand. As we've already established, your family's not responsible for what you do. I'm not saying that. But personal sin carries family consequences. Because they are not responsible for your sin, but they are affected by your sin, especially if you die because of your sin. Because they're left without a father, a mother, a child, a sibling. And not only that, but they may learn to imitate your behavior, perpetuating your sin into the next generation. Parents, and fathers in particular, must be very careful how we raise our children. We must be very careful the example we set for our children. Look what Paul writes here in Ephesians 6:4. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's what our kids need. They don't need mom and dad to be a best friend. They need them to be parents, and they need to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so we see the saying. Now we know what the saying means. We see the sinning. And if I were to stop right there, that would be really depressing. But I want to talk thirdly about the saving. Sinners can be saved by God's grace. That's the best news you've heard all day. Sinners can be saved by God's grace. But notice, repentance is essential. Look at verse 21. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he's committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. So repentance is essential. What does repentance mean? Well, repentance means you are to go one way towards your sin. You are going to turn from your sin and turn to right. It's not just turning away from sin. It's turning away from sin and turning to the right. Repentance is essential, and forgiveness is total. Forgiveness is total. Look in verse 22. All his transgressions that he has committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he has done, he shall live. He says your sins won't even be mentioned. They won't even come up in conversation. Why? Because when God forgives our sins, he completely removes them. Here's how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 103 and verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Now, where do east and west meet? So if you looked at the world like on a flat map, and you have one finger start going east and one finger start going west, where are they going to meet? Never. You say, oh, Brother Gary, wait, that's not how we operate. You know, this earth is a globe. Even the Bible says the earth is round. Yes, I agree. So if somebody starts going west, they start walking west around the world, when are they going to go east? Never. They'll always be going west. And so repentance is essential, but forgiveness is total. God removes our sins completely. But can someone turn from his salvation? Can somebody be saved and then turn away from his salvation? Look at verse 24. But when the righteous turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All his righteousness that he has done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he has trespassed and in his sin that he has sinned, in them shall he die. So can someone turn from his salvation? Well, my friends, repentance works both ways. You can be sinning and repent and do good, but you can also be doing good and repent and do evil. It works both ways. A good person can become bad, but a saved person cannot become unsaved. A good person can become bad, but a saved person cannot become unsaved. We've all heard about it, and I'm too new around here to know about it here, but you probably know from this very church, because every church has it, folks that were good church members, sang in the choir, served as a deacon, gave money, helped out. They were the greatest. You looked up to them, and then one day they just walked away from all of it. They washed their hands from it. Didn't go to another church somewhere. Just quit altogether. You say, well, I guess they lost their salvation. No, they never had their salvation. Yes, a good person can become bad, but a saved person cannot become unsaved. You know why? Because God won't allow it. Those he saves, he keeps. My friends, once you become a child of God, you remain a child of God forever. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name. Once you become a child of God, nothing can change that. A church member can fall away, but a family member cannot. Church member? Yeah. You've known him through the years from this very church. A church member can fall away. A family member? No way. God won't allow it. But by the way, falling away from God and church is nothing new. It was happening in the early church 2,000 years ago. Look what the Apostle John writes here in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So clear back 2,000 years ago when the church was just early and the apostles, the actual apostles, were running the show, they had people quit on God and quit on church. Did they lose their salvation? Nope. They never had it. A church member can fall away. A family member. But some would say, this isn't fair. This idea of a wicked person repenting and being saved, that's not fair. In fact, if you look in verse 25, that's exactly what Judah was saying. They were saying, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? They were saying it's not fair. Based on verse 27, it's not fair that a wicked person would be saved in the end. Not fair. Or verse 26, a good person would be lost in the end. They say it's not fair. You know what? Salvation isn't fair. It's not fair. No one deserves it. No one deserves it. That's why people are saved by grace. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved. Now, grace isn't fair. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. Salvation isn't fair, and especially it's not fair to Jesus, who had to pay for it. The innocent for the guilty, or as Peter says, the just for the unjust. Look at 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Judah was saying, this isn't fair. And I agree. Salvation isn't fair. That's why we're saved. So maybe you're here this morning and you've heard that saying and you've learned today that you're personally responsible for your own actions. Doesn't matter that you had a bad mom, a bad dad, bad grandparents, a bad ethnicity from Germany or whatever the case might be. You now know you are personally responsible for your own actions. And you realize too, we were talking about not only the saying but the sinning, that you are guilty because you're guilty of at least one sin, which means you're guilty of all of them. So you want to be saved. How can you be saved? Well, let's look at verse 31 because Ezekiel tells us. First of all, he says you have to repent. He says, cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed. Repent. Turn from your sins and turn to Christ. Well, how do I turn to Christ? You receive him as your Savior. You believe he died on the cross to pay for your sins, that he was buried for your sins, and the third day he rose again from the dead. You repent and turn to Christ. Secondly, you receive a new life from God. You receive a new life from God. Look here also in verse 31. It says, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. Now, I know how that reads there. It's kind of an unfortunate translation that it sounds like it's something we have to do. We have to make ourselves a new heart, a new life. But actually, Ezekiel will repeat himself later in chapter 36 and verse 26. This is God speaking. He says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And so if you want to be saved, you need to repent. You need to receive a new life from God, a new heart, a new spirit, which is God's Holy Spirit living within you. And then thirdly, you revive. You revive. You need to be brought back to life. And you say, well, how do I need to be brought back to life? I'm alive right now. No, you're not. The Bible says before we are saved, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We need to be brought to life. Now, Jesus didn't call it being brought to life. Jesus called it being born again, actually. So let me ask you this morning, have you been born again? Maybe you're like a guy I was talking to years ago at work. And we were talking about our faith in Christ. He said, oh, I'm a Christian, I believe, but I'm none of that born again stuff. Well, if you're none of that born again stuff, you're not saved. How do I know? Jesus said, you must be born again. Look what he says here in John 3:3. Jesus said to them, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So you want to be saved here today? I hate that thing. You want to be saved here today? Repent. Turn from your sins. Receive new life from God and revive. Come to life. Only God can do that for you. And so today we've seen the saying. Now you might not have known what that meant. The fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. You might not have known what that meant, but now you know. Now you know. And you know that each one of you, me too, all of us in this room, we are each personally, individually responsible for our own actions. You can blame all you want. Doesn't do any good. God says we ain't playing that game. You're responsible. I'm responsible for our own actions. Secondly, we looked at the sinning. Ezekiel shows us some representative sins. But if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of all. We all stand before God guilty. And the wages of sin is death. But then there's the saving. God saves people by grace. You don't have to leave here unsaved today. You don't have to leave here on your way to death. You can be saved. By the grace of God, you can receive Christ as your Savior. He'll take your sins away, remove them as far as the east is from the west. Repent. Receive. Revive. God will do that for you. Trust in Him. And those of you who are already saved, who already have eternal life, you need to share this message with a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, your saving, amazing grace. There may be somebody in this room right now or watching on the TV or will listen later on the internet who needs to be saved. Lord, give them grace and faith to believe right now. And for the rest of us, may we be faithful to share your amazing saving grace with others. And we thank you in Jesus' name.